There are a lot of different approaches to Exodus 15. Some people say that it's in two parts. Exodus actually 15 verses 1 through 21 there. Some people say that that's divided into two parts. Some people say it's divided into three parts. Some people say, John MacArthur being one there in your notes, if you have his study Bible, it's divided into four parts. And I took a little bit different approach to that. I approached it by themes. What does the song actually say? Not necessarily how it was organized. So I know you can't see the writing up there, but you can see my color code. And so I kind of color-coded those 21 verses according to their theme. And as you can see there, it's a little mixed, but for the most part, you see a lot of blue, some green, a little bit of, I don't know what color that is, not reddish color, and then the yellow. So that'll be the outline that you have on your notes, will be according to those themes. And we'll go through the verses, of course, that support all that. So I just wanted to let you know how we were going to look at it today. All right, so let's look at the first part of it. It's a song of response, and that's what I put there under number A on your outline. It's a response, a song of response. It's poetry. It's built a little bit differently than the others. So where we're at here in the timeline of Exodus, after the children of Israel made their great escape across the Red Sea, then verse 1 says, "Then Moses and the sons of Israel sang this song to the Lord. I will sing to the Lord, for he is highly exalted, the horse and its rider he has buried into the sea." So notice that word "then," our first point under A. Notice the word "then" that comes between Exodus chapter 14. It looks back to that briefly. The last two verses in 14 say this: "Thus the Lord saved Israel that day." Remember, we talked about that day. That it was that night, that day, that all this was done, crossing the Red Sea. "Thus the Lord saved Israel that day from the hand of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore." So every last one of them was dead. "When Israel saw the great power which the Lord had used against the Egyptians, the people feared the Lord, and they believed in the Lord and in his servant Moses." So that's what "then" is looking back to. They believed. Then Moses and the sons of Israel sang this song. "Then" is a linking adverb. Linking adverbs show a relationship between two clauses or sentences. Like it's a sequence in time, or it could be a cause and effect. So this is kind of both. It's a sequence in time. Then, just it was right after they got to the other side, and also cause and effect. What happened as they came through the Red Sea and they got to the other side and they saw the Egyptians dead on the shore, then that was a cause to something that caused them to, in this case, sing a song. Moses wrote a song and sang a song. They didn't even have computers back then. I wonder how he did that. That's amazing. The Lord caused that to happen. So Exodus 15 is connected to what came before it. Chapter 14 is the story of Israel's salvation, the flight from Egypt, the passage through the sea, and so on. But salvation, then, always demands a response. So there's number two. Salvation demands a response, like it did here. And in this case, it's most suitably expressed in a song. In many cases, it's expressed in a song. Therefore, this song of Moses, the song of salvation, was not merely appropriate at this point in the Exodus. It was mandatory. It was called for. When God does something so great, there needs to be a response from us. He deserves to be praised, and often this comes in a song. So let's stop at that point and look, how does that play out in the Old Testament? Well, there was singing at creation. God says that when he made the world, quote, the morning stars sang together, and all the sons of God shouted for joy. Job 38:7. There was singing all through the Old Testament. Usually, when God saved his people, they sang his praises. When Israel defeated Jabin and Sisera, well, then Deborah and Barak sang for joy there in Judges 5. Each one of them had a song in response to what God had done in delivering them. King David sang when God delivered him from his enemies in 2 Samuel 22. And of course, this was the origin of many of the Psalms, as we see. Perhaps the best example is Psalm 40, in which he describes how God lifted him out of the slimy pit and set his feet on the rock. Then David sang. He put a new song in my mouth, and a song of praise to our God is what David said. And when the Israelites came home from exile, they went singing on their way. Isaiah says, so the ransomed of the Lord will return and come with joyful shouting to Zion. Many times in Scripture we'll see this shouting or this praising is in a song. So those can be many times equally equated with each other. So we see that in the Old Testament. What about the New Testament? Well, God sent his Son into the world, and what happened? In Luke, he records a series of five praise psalms. All the angels sang for joy in Luke 2:14. The heavenly host was singing his praise. Mary in her Magnificat is poetry. It's a song that she sang. And Zechariah, when he learned about what was going to happen in his family. And of course, Simeon, when the Lord was presented there in the temple. And others joining then in that chorus in Luke 1 and 2, praising God, singing to his praise. What about us in the church? We're singing all the time. That's great. Praising God for the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. The scripture says in Colossians 3:16, let the word of Christ richly dwell within you. A little later, admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. So that's what we're commanded to do. And we're singing a song that will never end. It's amazing. The Bible ends in Revelation 4 and 5 with a song, holy, 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 worthy is the Lamb, and other lyrics throughout Revelation 4 and 5 there from Heaven's Hymnal. Sometimes the history of salvation is described as a drama, the drama of redemption, and I put the theme of the Bible and the theme of Exodus and even the theme of our passage here there at the top of your notes. We don't have a soundtrack for the Bible, but we do have a new word that I learned, libretto. Is that right, Patty? Libretto, excuse me. And what a libretto is, it's a term that means there are lyrics and spoken dialogue that's the list of what's going to be said during a musical presentation, maybe an operetta or something like that. They're the lyrics and the spoken dialogue of a musical work as distinct from the music itself. It comes from an Italian word meaning little book. And the purpose is to provide the narrative and the story for a musical piece. And the composers often use it as a foundation for creating the music. And I think that's what we had here. We had, even though we didn't speak Italian yet back then with Moses, but I think that's what he had. He had the little book, and they put it to music. So history tells us a lot maybe about what happened then. So once we understand the essential role of music and it's as a response to redemption, it becomes clear to us why Exodus 15, these verses, has to be a song. They'd just been saved. Israel had just been saved. Right at the moment, then, they needed to praise God for delivering them. The Bible says, "Then Moses and the Israelites sang this song to the Lord. I will sing to the Lord, for he is highly exalted," there in verse 1. The word "then" makes the connection between chapter 14 and chapter 15, between the salvation and its song, between what happened and what our response is. And notice, salvation is what put a song in Israel's heart. In this case, that salvation that they had just been through is what put that song in their heart, that response to God. As the people were safe now, they burst into song, really offering God a doxology. The psalmist in Psalm 106, verses 9 through 12, said this: "Thus he rebuked the Red Sea, and it dried up." So we know he's speaking about this event that we just came out of. "And he led them through the deeps as through the wilderness." So he's looking forward just a little bit. "So he saved them from the hand of the one who hated them," Pharaoh, "and redeemed them from the hand of the enemy. The waters covered their adversaries. Not one of them was left. Then they believed his words. They sang his praise." So it just all goes together in what we see in the New Testament. And notice the order there. Notice the order in Psalm 106. First, the Israelites saw God save them. They walked through the waters. They saw the Egyptians dead on the beach. And then number two, then they put their trust in God as their Savior. And finally, they sang a song to his glory, which was, of course, the entire purpose of the Exodus, that God got the glory. The Israelites were saved for the glory of God. The song of Moses was their spontaneous, jubilant response to God's grace. And so the point really is that the song of salvation is really for all God's people. They were just an example of it for us, as we see throughout the Old and New Testament. And so it's for us today. And it wasn't just enough for the men to sing it. At the end of our verses today, the women joined in. They had the same salvation. They were trusting in God as Savior, so they also needed to praise God for his victory. And the children, I'm sure, were joining in, for they had been saved too. So the whole church is called to offer the same kind of praise to God in the name of Jesus. And we see that in Acts chapter 2, when the church was first being formed. We see that they were singing and breaking bread, or not singing, but praising God and breaking bread together as those churches were formed. And that was, I'm sure, in the temple as well as in their houses, as we read in Acts. Okay. So this song is a response, and it's a response that I believe that we are called today to follow. But let's look at the next part of this. What had God done? I put up here, "What hath God wrought?" Does anybody recognize that little phrase? It's not out of scripture. Samuel F.B. Morse. Yeah. The first commercial telegraph message was sent from Washington, D.C. to Baltimore. It wasn't very far, but back then, the only way you could send a message like that was messenger. But he sent it on telegraph, and that was the first word that he said. And he was a religious man. this phrase was actually suggested to him by the daughter of somebody that was in the patent office in government. And so it was very meaningful to him. What has God done? What had God led him to do? Well, what has God done here that leads us to the conclusions we're coming to? And I think the important thing to see is that as we go through and look at this, what God has done really reveals who God is, because God always works within his character of who he is. So it's important for us to... And Exodus 15 is just rooted in the facts of history. As we go through it here, we'll recognize much of this. So why don't we just read it right now? Let me just read it for us, and you can follow along there. So we kind of get the idea of where we're going, what we're talking about, what all these points are about. Verse 1, chapter 15. Then Moses and the sons of Israel sang this song to the Lord and said, I will sing to the Lord, for he is highly exalted. The horse and its rider he has hurled into the sea. The Lord is my strength and song, and he has become my salvation. This is my God, and I will praise him, my father's God, and I will extol him. The Lord is a warrior. The Lord is his name. And of course, when you see that word Lord, if you have the New American Standard, it's in caps, as we're reminded, that's Yahweh. That's actually our English translation of Yahweh. Verse 4, Pharaoh's chariots and his army he has cast into the sea, and the choicest of his officers are drowned in the Red Sea. The deeps cover them. They went down into the depths of like a stone. Your right hand, O Lord, is majestic in power. Your right hand, O Lord, shatters the enemy. And in the greatness of your excellence, you overthrew those who rise up against you. You sent forth your burning anger, and it consumes them as chaff. At the blast of your nostrils, the waters were piled up. The flowing waters stood up like a heap. The deeps were congealed in the heart of the sea. The enemy said, I will pursue, I will overtake, I will divide the spoil. My desire shall be gratified against them. I will draw out my sword, my hand will destroy them. You blew your wind, the sea covered them. They sank like lead in the mighty waters. Who is like you among the gods, O Lord? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in praises, working wonders? You stretched out your hand, the earth swallowed them. In your loving kindness you have led the people whom you have redeemed. In your strength you have guided them to your holy habitation. The peoples have heard, they tremble. Anguish has gripped the inhabitants of Philistia. Then the chiefs of Edom were dismayed. The leaders of Moab, trembling, grips them. All the inhabitants of Canaan have melted away. Terror and dread fall upon them. By the greatness of your arm, they are motionless as stone. Until your people pass over, Lord, O Lord, until the people pass over whom you have purchased. You will bring them and plant them in the mountain of your inheritance, the place, O Lord, which you have made for your dwelling, the sanctuary, O Lord, which your hands have established. The Lord shall reign forever and ever. For the horses of Pharaoh with his chariots and his horsemen went into the sea, and the Lord brought back the waters of the sea on them, but the sons of Israel walked on dry land through the midst of the sea. Miriam, the prophetess, Aaron's sister, took the timbrel in her hand, and all the women went out after her with timbrels and with dancing. Miriam answered them, Sing to the Lord, for he is highly exalted. The horse and his rider he has hurled into the sea. So do you recognize the elements of what we've just come through in the last weeks in that? So really not a lot new there as far as the history of it all. But what's new, here's the response to all that. Here is the response. And the song's most obvious emphasis is on God, what God has done. Excuse me. Moses begins rather matter-of-factly. He gets right to the point. The horse and his rider, he, God, has hurled into the sea. So he just gets right into it. Then starts the description. He gives a more poetic description in verses 4 and 5 and 8. This goes along with that color coding that I was talking about. Pharaoh's chariots and his army he cast into the sea, and the choice of his officers, the deep covered them. They went down like a stone. Verse 8, the blast of your nostrils, the waters were piled up, the flowing waters stood up, the deeps were congealed in the heart of the sea. So this imagery depicts what happened at the Red Sea. By the power of his wind, God piled up the seawater. The Israelites went through on dry ground, but when Pharaoh and his elite forces tried to follow, they fell like lead to the bottom of the sea. So, why did that happen? Remember, we talked about that just a little bit. Why did we go through all of this? Well, it was humbling Pharaoh's pride. The enemy said, I will pursue, I will overtake, I will divide the spoil. Remember, we talked about they made a military mistake. I mean, this is a textbook, you know, mistake that was made. They studied this in war college, probably. My desire shall be gratified. Much pride on Pharaoh's part. So in these few lines, we capture who Pharaoh was and what he was about. And so, but God's not mocked, so he humbled Pharaoh's pride by sending his army into the watery sea. You blew your wind, you stretched out your right hand, the earth swallowed them. And the point here really is that we need to understand this was all God's doing. Yeah, Moses was there. He was God's spokesman. He was his mouthpiece. He was his appointed leader. He was the elder in charge. He was Seth. He was the song leader in this case. And so, but God was the one who was doing all this. So whenever we sing a Christian hymn, whenever we give glory to God for what he has done through Jesus Christ, we sing our hymns in the church to God's glory and praise. It's what God has done, not what we have done. Not how good our lyrics are, not how good our music is, not how good our band or choir or anything is. We're singing to give glory to God. And of course, all those things that I just mentioned help us to be able to do that and really sing from our heart. Philippians 2, verses 8 and 9 remind us here, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. For this reason also, God highly exalted him, Christ, and bestowed on him, Christ, the name which is above every name. So that points us to who we're giving glory to as we go through this. And remember, in Revelation 5:12, it says, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise. So that's the song that was is going to be sung in heaven by the saints and the angels. These are some of the songs of salvation. And they should and that emphasis is what in what God has done should what characterize our hymns in the church today. Let's stop and think about that for a second. How does Seth lead us in picking those hymns? He talks to Tom on Thursday. So they coordinate with the theme of Tom's message, and they bring emphasis to it and help us then to praise God for what he's done, as Tom points us to that in the Word. By the way, Seth has talked to me about singing in the choir. He asked me not to. So just to let you know. Okay. That's not true. That's not a true conversation, but that's... But it would have been true if it had happened, yes. we say in our family, that really didn't happen, but if it had happened, it would have happened just that way. Okay. All right, so let's talk now about the sovereign God. What are the characteristics of this God that we are praising and singing glory to? And we can find out right here in this song. Well, first of all, He is the supreme authority and absolute power over all things. That's part of being sovereign. Exercising His rule through His authority as king, control over all things, and presence with His people in throughout creation. Not only did He create and control, but His control continues. He is active today, even as we speak, and causing these little electrons to come through this wire back out through the speakers. He keeps all of that working as He created those things that make it work. So His work always reveals something of His character. So it's not surprising to us that Moses praised God for many of his characteristics here. So Moses praised God for His eternity. He repeatedly called God by His name, Yahweh. This is the name that God revealed to Moses at the burning bush, way back. It means that God is self-existent, eternal, and unchangeably Lord. The God who brought Israel out of Egypt is the God of the burning bush. The same God who first made His covenant with Abraham. The Lord is His name. So that's what we see in that verse. And that's what it's looking to. Also, Moses praised God for His power in verse 6 there. We're in part C of the outline, number 2 there. Moses also praised God for His power. Given what happened at the Red Sea, this is one of the most obvious attributes of God. Your right hand, O Lord, and I don't remember which one of us talked about the right hand. I think maybe it was Sonny. The power of the right hand, that phrase, the right hand of God, is all the power of God behind Moses' hand as he stretched that right hand out. Your right hand, O Lord, was majestic in power. God is omnipotent, all-powerful. He proved this at the Red Sea by overpowering the enemies. The next thing is a little difficult sometimes. Moses prays God for His wrath. In today's society, we don't understand that quite like we should. God's wrath, we kind of look at as maybe something that's a little maybe unfair. You know, but when we say that, that's maybe the way we respond. But when you say that God is unfair, no, that's not true. God is not unfair at all. So in Psalm 76, verse 10, the first part, the psalmist wrote, "Surely your wrath against men brings you to praise." The psalmist recognized that we can praise the Lord for God's wrath because, why? He is just. Moses understood this. He did not praise God for the Exodus in general, but specifically for the death of the Egyptians as a demonstration of divine wrath. It was holy because God is holy, and thus in his anger, God does not sin. And we need to also recognize that and understand how different divine wrath is from human wrath, because we think of it in terms of human wrath, which many times is ungodly. The main difference is that God's anger is always righteous. His judgments are always righteous. Divine wrath is holy, is a holy hatred of sin, and the people who sin. His wrath was just, as it always is, and therefore He was to be praised in this case. He will be praised this way again at the final judgment. As Jonathan Edwards wrote, "The future punishment of ungodly men is to show the whole universe the glory of God's power. So Jonathan Edwards understood this, and he teaches us. And we can do a whole study on wrath and judgment. But that's in a nutshell. Moses praised God for his supremacy. The eternal, just, and all-powerful God is superior not only to his enemies here, but also to their gods. As we went through this, these strikes were against not only Pharaoh himself, but Pharaoh's gods and the gods of the Egyptians. So God is supreme. He is above all those so-called gods. The prophet asked, "Who among the gods is like you, O Lord?" In verse 11. The answer, of course, is that there is no one like him. He's utterly incomparable. And the plagues demonstrated that as well. Moses listed more of his superior traits in verse 11. "Who is like you among the gods, O Lord? Who is like you? Majestic in holiness, awesome in praises, working wonders." So point five, Moses prayed God for his holiness. God is awesome in glory. He's set apart. He's unique. He's perfectly and absolutely pure. He's holy. And the Exodus was intended to demonstrate that. He alone is able to work wonders, as the psalmist says here, like the plagues and the parting of the sea. No one else can do that, only God, the holy God. The other side of the coin, Moses praised God for his love in verse 13. The prophet identified him as holy, majestic, awesome, glorious, the wonder-working God, and now his love. And this word, I believe, is the hesed love that Thomas taught us about, that unfailing love. It never fails. His covenant-keeping love, his absolute loyalty to his people, and his faithfulness to his promise. In particular, he had kept his promise to redeem them, to buy them back from slavery in the immediate context here. But we see in the terms of the Abrahamic covenant, we see this played out as well, his love for us. And also, this was a prophecy of victory. Moses praised God for his victory, the fulfillment of which is documented in Joshua. Look at this, verses 14 through 16. "The peoples have heard, they tremble." I think they must have had Morse's telegraph or something. They had travelers that travel, excuse me, and they got wind of all this, and what had happened at the Red Sea preceded the Israelites to where they were going to go. "The peoples have heard, they tremble. Anguish has gripped the inhabitants of Philistia." Okay, remember, the short route for the Exodus would have been directly from Egypt to Philistia. And that's where they were going to go. But God had to take them through the long route, the long way around, to encourage them a little bit more, to teach them a little bit more, to harden them for what was to come. So word got there ahead of them because the people were trembling. "The chiefs of Edom were dismayed. The leaders of Moab trembling grips them. All the inhabitants of Canaan have melted away. Terror and dread fall upon them. With the greatness of your arm, they are motionless as stone." So Moses wasn't describing random acts of violence, but righteous acts of divine judgment that God would execute because of his great love for his people. So this in a way was a prophecy of what was going to happen as well. The people didn't know all this. We know it now because we've read it in Scripture, but the people didn't know all this. And so another part of that is Moses prayed God for his judgment. Moses prophesied that God would keep judging or bring judgment on the nations, verses 16 and 17. Look at that. It says, until your people pass over, O Lord, until the people pass over whom you have purchased, you will bring them and plant them in the mountain of your inheritance, the place, O Lord, which you have made for their dwelling, the sanctuary, O Lord, which your hands have established. And most of the commentators agree that this was looking forward to the return from exile because they didn't have this sanctuary when they first got there into the land. But nonetheless, this all happened. God does not keep his love to himself, but he shares it with his people. And his grand purpose was to bring his people home to live with him. The Old Testament is the story of God bringing his people to their home in the house of the Lord, in the sanctuary, his dwelling. This is still the plan for God's people. And then verse 9, there's where it says, the song that never ends. The song that never ends. So soon, as God brings more and more children into his holy dwelling, soon all God's people will be there to sing the song that will never end. So Moses ended his song with that, with this chorus, the Lord will reign forever and ever. So after a long quarrel with Pharaoh, God settled once and for all the question of who was to be king. Moses praised God for his kingly rule, not simply over Israel, but over all creation, the song that never ends, and not simply then, but now and forever. What an amazing God. What an amazing God. So, in our response, in this song of response, we notice a personal relationship. The attributes of God are not abstract. If all we do is look at them and analyze them and teach them, we end up treating God like a philosophical proposition. You know, I think this is the way God is, and let me prove that to you. And that's good. That increases our knowledge. But it's not merely that. It's not merely the analyzing them. We look at God as a friend. Therefore, it's absolutely necessary for us to praise God for his perfections, as Moses did. Moses brought these out, these attributes out, and as he brought them out, it was in song and in praise, which we're encouraged to do. Moses not only wrote this song about God, but he also sang it to, he's not singing it any other way, he's singing it to God, but to who? His God. So there we begin to see this personal relationship. It's good to talk about the attributes of God, but it's even better to write them in poetic lines, set them to music, and sing them to God. Timothy Keller writes this, when we praise God, we are not discussing our enjoyment of God, although we can. But the praising is the consummation and the completion of our worship as we glorify God. In order to worship God properly, we must have a personal relationship with him. We must come and claim him as our very own. This is how the song here of Moses began, with the prophet's personal appropriation of God and his salvation. So look at verse 2. The Lord is my strength and song. He has become my salvation. He doesn't say he has become salvation. He says it's become my salvation. This is my God, and I will praise him, my Father's God, and I will extol him. And so Moses had this personal relationship with God. He was able to say, this God, the God whose praise I sing, is my God. He is my strength and my song. He is salvation itself to me. He is my praise and my exaltation. And he was the God of my fathers before me. So Moses had a personal relationship. He was able to say, this God is my God. And we see that the song of Moses is, here's a big word, theocentric. In other words, it's thoroughly God-centered. Moses was not touting his successes, his proficiency in following God, or anything else. He is saying, this is my God, and look at his characteristics. Look at what he has done. So he is praising God. So it's thoroughly theocentric. He gave all the glory to God. And that distinguishes, I think, this song from maybe some of the hymns that we hear today, which are maybe self-congratulatory. Amplify the instruments, or they amplify the gyrations, or they amplify many other things. Yes, there are songs about God, and I have no problem with that, but are they theocentric? You know, do they call attention to self, or do they call attention to God? So we have to be careful, and we can evaluate it in terms of what Moses is teaching us here. And that's what, one of the reasons why I'm so thankful for our church. And Moses did mention here that the great and glorious God he praised was his God. And we talked about that. Isaiah said the same thing. Isaiah 12:2. The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation, in Isaiah. And the Christian gives the same testimony today, maybe in a little bit different words. We say, Jesus Christ is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. Of course, in the Trinitarian belief, it's the same. Okay. To know God in a saving way is to know him in a personal way. Who can quote John 1:12 for me? Patty? I can always count on Patty. We've learned all these together. To many as received him, to them he gave the right to become what? Children of God. Children. That's personal, isn't it? We're all children of somebody. And as a Christian, we're children of God. But it's that personal relationship. And that means coming to Christ, coming to him through faith, coming to God, excuse me, in faith through Jesus Christ. Ephesians 2, 8. Who can quote that? Okay, come on, these are all partners verses and Awana verses. And Okay. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's the gift of God that no man should boast, that no one may boast. New American Standard. So it all comes through faith. That means coming to God has to be through faith in Jesus Christ. It's through Christ. So everyone who knows Christ will keep singing his praises until the end of the world, and then we'll sing the new song. Whenever God does something great, he deserves to be praised, as Moses saw here and as he is teaching us. It'll be a great day when Jesus comes again, and God will bring every sin to judgment, and he'll take his children home to live with him forever. It will be such a great day that it will require a song. It will require a song. The end days described by the Apostle John in his revelation of heaven there includes songs of response. Revelation 15, verses 2 and 3. And I saw something like a sea of glass mixed with fire, and those who had been victorious over the beast and his image and the number of his name standing on the sea of glass, holding harps of God. Verse 3. And they sang the song of Moses. Oh my goodness. They sang the song of Moses, the bondservant of God, and they sang and the song of the Lamb, saying, Great and marvelous are your works, O Lord God, the Almighty. Righteous and true are your ways, King of the nations. I don't know in this particular spot here that we'll be a part of that choir or not. We'll certainly be in heaven. This is talking about some specific people. You can go back and listen to Tom's tapes on his sermons and determine if you and I are there or not. But in heaven, this song of Moses and the song of the Lamb are going to be sung. And look how they're equated together. How can we equate the song of Moses and the song of the Lamb together? Well, because the song of Moses was theocentric. It's because the song of Moses praised God and the coming Messiah appropriately, and it'll be sung in heaven as well. So as soon as we come to Christ, we really join this chorus. And so isn't that a motivation for us as we sing? Like I said, Seth invited me not to be in the choir. And I have a long history that goes back with that. Actually, when I was in the seventh grade, we had composed a girl in our class had composed a poem about the pilgrims moving westward across the prairies. And our music teacher said, this is a great poem, let's put it to song. And so our class composed the song, and it actually got published in a singing book. But anyway, we composed this and put it all together as a class. And in the seventh grade, somebody mentioned that to our music teacher. And so there were four of us from that sixth grade class in the seventh grade class. So she said, that's great. You guys, you four, get up in front of the class and sing the song to us. Okay, well, that's okay. I mean, we knew it. We put it to song. We knew it real well. So we got up in front of the class and started singing. And she stopped us about midway through the first stanza. She said, who's talking? And I looked out at the class and I thought, who is talking while we're singing up here? So she said, well, go ahead. And so we sang a little bit more and she stopped us again and she said, who's talking? And I thought, something's going on. I can't see that. So she had us singing again and she came up to each one of us and she listened to us singing and she stopped at me. She said, you're talking. So that was embarrassing, to say the least. And so I didn't sing until way after I became a Christian, way after. And as a matter of fact, some nice girls in the college life organization that we were in made effort to teach me how to sing. And they taught me a little bit, but I still can't sing. But anyway, I soon learned that, singing is to praise God. And certainly even my talking praises God. And so I sing out. And since we have another 5 minutes, I have another story right here.
You're going to sing for us.
No. No way. So we were... still having worship services up in the chapel. And there a couple or one row in front of us was a new family that had come into church, and there was man and woman and several children with them, and we went through the worship service, and of course we all were singing and everything. And Gene Chalgrin, if you know Gene, he was like four rows behind us, and you could hear him singing very beautifully, as Gene does, and his whole family. So anyway, after the end of the service, we met the people, and they said, "Oh, by the way, you have the most beautiful voice." And I said, no, that was Gene Chalgrin back there. So my reputation keeps following me. But at least I was singing, right? And isn't that what this teaches us? To sing praises to God. It doesn't make any difference how well we sing. We're singing praises to our God for all that He has done and all that He is and all that He will do. Patty, are you going to tell a story on me? Okay. Seth's wife, Kirsten, is a Chalgrin, and her sister, and she's singing the choir, and of course, they lead us in choir, too. So that whole family is very musical, for those of you who don't know. And Mrs. Chalgrin sings in the choir as well. Yeah. So, and I think their son does, too, right? Not anymore. Yeah, okay. So, yeah, that's the point. Sing praises to God. Join the chorus, even though some of us are asked not to. Okay, let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you so much for what this song of Moses has taught us. Not only that we should sing praises to you, but who you are and why we should sing praises to you. It's a response of our personal relationship through faith to you, and our heart just overflows with your praise, and we want to bring honor and glory to your name, and we do that as we sing hymns in church, as we sing hymns around the house, as we have them in our minds as we're traveling or whatever we may be doing, and we can sing them in our car because we're singing to you, and we thank you that you are who you are, and that you foster the personal relationship through your love for us, what you do for us, and what you will do. And you're just a mighty and awesome God, and we thank you for that. And so, Father, as we continue in studying the book of Exodus, we leave the Red Sea and we move on, because the children of Israel and we are very much the same. We need your intervention all the time because of who we are. We need your intervention. We tend to sin, but we have this new relationship through faith in Christ where you work in our hearts and you lead us in the way you want us to go. You teach us the things you want us to know and to act on in our lives. You teach us about our sin and the provision of Jesus Christ for forgiveness of sin and for the Holy Spirit to empower us to live a holy life. So we thank you for all that, and we look forward to our coming week. In Jesus' name, amen.